Good morning. Hey, we're continuing a series of messages that we've been doing around the topic of money. Today I'm going to talk about some common mistakes that we make in handling our money. Most of us in America and in the church have grown up with very little biblical teaching on the topic of money, but actually the Bible has a lot to say about it. And today what we're going to do is take a look at four common mistakes that we make in our attitudes about money and what the Bible has to say concerning these attitudes. And so let me jump right in. The first major mistake is this: if I just had more money, it would solve all my problems. If I only had an unlimited supply of money, my problems would disappear. If I could win the lottery, the great American dream, if I could have an enormous amount of money, if I could have more money than what I could think of to spend it on in the next 10 minutes, then my problems would vanish. It'd be instant happiness. Listen, we are sold a bill of goods in our culture today that getting rich quick is a recipe for instant happiness. The truth is often quite the opposite. It's a recipe for heartbreak and even worse. Have you ever read stories of what happens to people when they win the lottery? Like what happens to their lives? It's amazingly depressing, and I'd like to start there. Just, you know, it's Sunday morning, it's so bright and cheery outside. Let me start with some sad stories. Bob Harrell won $31 million. Now, I'm picking people from all sorts of different walks of life to tell this story so that we all can kind of find our place there. This guy won the $31 million Texas Lotto jackpot. His life was, he was nearly broke. He was constantly moving between low-paying jobs, wife and three children to support. So his first annual $1.24 million payout, he thought was like this light at the end of the tunnel. It became what he called his annual horribleness. To begin with, he quit his job at Home Depot, took his family to Hawaii, donated tens of thousands of dollars to his church. I'm joking. He bought cars, houses. He did donate to his church. He bought cars, houses for friends and family. He even donated at one point that first year 480 turkeys to the poor. His lavish spending attracted a lot of unwanted attention. He had to change his phone number several times. Finally, a year later, less than a year later, when he and his wife Barbara Jean separated, it was the straw for him that broke the camel's back. His son found him dead inside his home from a self-inflicted gunshot wound. Here is a quote to his financial advisor shortly before his death. Quote, "Winning the lottery is the worst thing that ever happened to me." Some of us are young men and we think, we've got this together. If that happened to me, I'd be cool. Michael Carroll won $15.5 million. He distributed some to his family and friends and then unapologetically frittered away the rest on drugs, gambling, and, get this, thousands of prostitutes. He was allegedly smoking more than $300 worth of crack cocaine daily, regularly throwing indulgent parties at his $500,000 home just outside of London. Carroll's behavior obviously drove away his wife and his young daughter. 8 years later, he had spent all of his savings, and he went back to his $67 per week unemployment benefit. Here's what he said. "I haven't got two pennies to rub together, and that's the way I like it. I find it easier to live off $67 each week than a million." How about a young teenage gal? Kaylee Rogers won $3 million, British teenager. 2003, she showered her family and friends with gifts, cars, homes, lavish vacations. She spent hundreds of thousands of dollars on partying, designer clothing, and breast implants. In 2009, she was facing bankruptcy. That's 6 years later. She said, "I wanted to make people happy by spending money on them, but it hasn't made me happy. It's just made me anxious that people are only after me for my money." She attempted suicide twice, eventually lost all the money. What she said at the end was, "My life is in shambles, and hopefully now that the money has all gone, I can find some happiness. It's brought me nothing but unhappiness. It ruined my life." Sometimes older folks who are used to dealing with money, we think we got it all together. We could handle this. We could do it. Andrew Jack Whitaker won the largest jackpot ever won by a single ticket in the Powerball, $315 million. Now, Jack Whitaker was a president, 55 years old, a president of a construction company. He was already worth some $17 million. So here's a guy you think, okay, he can handle his money, right? He pledged to give 10% of his fortune to Christian charities. He donated $14 million to a foundation he had previously set up. He even gave a $123,000 house, a Dodge Ram truck, and $50,000 in cash to the woman who worked at the convenience store where he purchased the winning ticket. He was soon beset by legal difficulties, personal problems. He began drinking heavily, frequenting strip clubs. He left large sums of money in his car. Thieves stole $500,000 out of his car twice. And then he said they completely emptied his bank accounts. A string of personal tragedies followed. His granddaughter's boyfriend was found dead at his place from a drug overdose. And 3 months later, the granddaughter died of the same kind of drug overdose. He said he sobbed to reporters at the time of her death, "I wish I had torn up that ticket." You know, it's a lie that we believe that if we just had some more money, it would solve our problems. What does the Bible say about this? Like, what's the picture that we read in the scriptures about this mistake in our attitudes about money? Well, first of all, it says that the money that we think is going to meet all our needs is really, really difficult to hold on to. Proverbs 23, "Do not wear yourself out to get rich. Do not trust on your own cleverness." That's a great line. You can just add your name at the end of that. Do not trust in your own cleverness, Michael. "Cast but a glance at riches and they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle." The money that we think to meet that will meet all of our needs, first of all, is really difficult to hold on to. Number two, the security that we hope is going to come from money cannot come from money. The security that we long for doesn't come from there. Again, Proverbs 18, "The name of the Lord is a fortified tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. The wealth of the rich is their fortified city. They imagine it a wall too high to scale." I love this picture because what the writer of the proverb is saying is that the character, the nature of God, our relationship with God is our strength. It's our salvation. It's our fortified castle. And what's often easy to do when we are well off is to trust in our riches. That we imagine it a wall too high to scale. It's an amount of money I can't imagine what to do with all. It will protect me forever. And it's gone pretty quick. And then here's the third point. The contentment that we're hoping to experience doesn't come from what we have. It can't possibly come from what we have. Not the contentment. Do you remember J.P. Morgan's old quote? He was one of the richest men in America when he was asked the question, "How much is enough?" Do you remember his response? "Just a little bit more." It doesn't matter how much you got. Contentment lies just a little bit further on. Here's what Paul said in Philippians 4. "I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed, hungry, or living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength." Paul, we're asking the Apostle Paul, what's the contentment? What's that secret of contentment? What is that? The very last sentence here, he begins to point towards it. It's my trust and my reliance on God as my Savior, as my Master, and my Lord. That the contentment's only going to come from one place. And so the material possessions that we think are going to give us contentment doesn't do that. So the first major mistake that we're kind of confronting here is this mistake that more money will solve all of my problems. The reality is it can often increase my problems. Second major mistake, I can be a good person even if I handle my money badly. Even if I run up enormous amounts of debt, steal from my employer, cheat a little bit here and there, it doesn't matter. I can still be a good Christian. What the Bible teaches is that our use of money is probably the leading indicator of our character, of our inner character. That our use of money is the acid test relationship of how we're doing spiritually. You might say, where does it say that in the Bible? I'd say, that's a great question. I'm going to get to that in just a second. Because I just looked down and I saw that I had something, another point I wanted to make before I opened the scripture on this one. Martin Luther was often quoted as saying that he thought that the average person needed three conversions. A conversion of their head, believing the facts of the gospel. A conversion of their heart or our will, which is laying down our life and letting Jesus be Lord and King. And a conversion of our purse. The giving of our resources to Christ and allowing God to do with our resources what he wants to do with them. Like, that's brilliant. And so what we find in the scriptures is that how we use our money first of all, is an acid test of our leadership. When you're going to look for a Christian leader, when you want to look for somebody who you could follow, one of the key things we should be looking at is that person's attitude and their use of money. Where do we see that in the Bible? 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul's laying out to young pastor Timothy what to look for in leadership. And he says, here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, the overseer is supposed to be above reproach. That means nothing really bad can be said about them. And he lists a couple character qualities. He lists hospitable, which is to be generous, willing to share, a sharer of resources, giving things away. And then he also lists another one that the Greek word is pretty cool. It's this kind of like pretty long Greek word, and to translate it would be not a lover of money. That you're looking for a leader who's not a lover of money. They're not motivated by a love for money. He says the same kind of thing to a young pastor named Titus in chapter 1, verse 7. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless. And then he lists not pursuing dishonest gain. So we want leaders in the context. Biblical leadership is not pursuing dishonest gain. The Apostle Peter says the same kinds of things. Chapter 5, be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve. False leadership in the scriptures is usually linked to a wrong use of money. And when you look through the scriptures, you find that most of the biblical leaders were exceptionally generous people. Nehemiah not only raised money to go rebuild the walls of Jerusalem after coming back from captivity, but he used his own personal resources and his own time over a number of years to help see that happen. King David was exceptionally generous. The Apostle Paul, Barnabas, the Christian leader in the early church who went and found the Apostle Paul and got him into ministry, was an amazingly generous person who actually sold personal property and then donated all the proceeds of that to the early church so that nobody in the early Christian community would be in need. But it's not just about leadership. I think that the Bible teaches that how we use our money is kind of a test of our own spirituality for every single one of us. You know, it's funny because it's increasingly easy to talk to people as you're helping people grow in their relationship with God. It's increasingly easy to talk to them about Jesus and about certain areas of life, but two areas of life are really hard to talk to people about in regards to discipleship and coming close to Jesus. That's our sexuality and our use of money. Those things are increasingly difficult in our current culture to have conversations about in regards to following Jesus, but they're really, really important. In fact, those are two of the things that come up over and over again in the scriptures. If you want a recent book that I think addresses this topic in terms of following Jesus, worshiping him, in the area of our sexuality and our money, there's a wonderful book I've been reading lately called Sex and Money. Great title, isn't it? It's especially good when you're a pastor on an airplane. It's wonderful just to pull this book out and start reading. And, you know, when you're on the plane, you know, and you just, I just hold the cover there for a while so that people can see it, you know. And I open up, start reading. They say, what is that? And I go, oh, I'm a pastor. This is a book about following Jesus. And they're like, no, you're not. No, it's not. It's great because the cover's got like barcodes with like a lip imprint on there, you know, like lipstick imprint. It's awesome. I love it. So pick that up. It's got some great stuff in it. But how we use money is a test of our spirituality, and it's increasingly difficult to talk to one another about this, right? I think a great biblical example is the story of the Good Samaritan out of Luke chapter 10. You guys know the story of the Good Samaritan out of Luke 10. It's the story of a man's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he gets mugged, and thieves beat him up. They steal even his clothes. They steal everything he has, and they leave him for dead on the side of the road. He can't get up. He can't move. He's like beaten to a pulp. The first person that comes by is a priest, and the priest sees him and so kind of crosses the other side of the road and passes. And the second person that comes by is a Levite, like two great leaders in Jewish community, and they both see this guy and they pass by the other side of the road. And Jesus is telling this story in such a way that it's a Jewish man who's like left here for dead on the side of the road. And then the person, if you know the story, the Good Samaritan is the person who actually stops and takes care of him. And he bandages up his wounds, he puts him on his donkey, he takes him down the road to the inn, he pays for his recovery at the inn, he says, you know, pays for his room and then says, I'll be back later and I'll pay the full bill. He takes care of him. And Jesus asks the question at the end of that story, which is the one you know, who's full of mercy? Which is the one who has shown, you know, mercy? Which is the one who is closest to God? And the teacher of the law says, well, obviously that guy that had mercy on him did that. He couldn't even bring himself to use the name Samaritan because they were so hated by that culture. And we often teach that story as kind of a parable of good works, that if you work hard, if you do this, you'll be accepted. But it's just the opposite. If you look at the question that sets up the story, the teacher of the law who asks the question asks this. He says, how do I know if I have eternal life? How do you know if you've got it? How do you know if you're in? And then Jesus tells this story. You see, it's the way that we use our resources is one of the ways that we know that we're connected to God. He's changing the way we think about these things. He's changing that. And it goes on, First John chapter 3, this is how we know what love is. The Apostle John like lays this out. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This is something we do. James chapter 2, he sums it up in this little statement that faith without works is dead. There is no faith there if it's not being acted on, if it's not being lived out. You can't help but live it out when it's really there. Luke chapter 16, Jesus says, whoever can be trusted with little can also be trusted with much, and whoever's dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you've been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who'll give you property of your own? Jesus is saying, if you don't even manage your own money well, then spiritual riches will not be entrusted to you. You know, what's interesting is in our culture, we kind of have adopted a Greek mindset, a dualistic mindset, where we kind of split real life from our spiritual life. But in the teachings of Jesus in Hebrew culture, we are holistic beings. Like our real life is our spiritual life and vice versa. And they're supposed to have this effect on one another. It changes the way we actually live life. Believe it or not, the way that you use your resources is a good indicator of whether or not you've been filled with the Holy Spirit. Now that's like a slap in the face, kind of, right? I mean, that's like a kind of thing. I love sound effects on a microphone. They're just fun. One of the funniest things that we did when my kids were little was we tried to get Brenda to make sound effects. The boys just thought that was hilarious. I'm off track now, but I'll get back. Give me just a minute. And it was really funny because we'd say, hey, Brenda, can you make a gunshot sound? You grew up in Alaska. You got to be able to make a gunshot sound. And she would go, bang. Right. And the boys would react just like that, you know. And they'd be going, pew, 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 you know, that kind of thing. Okay, I'm back. So how do you know if you've been filled with the Holy Spirit? If you're from more of a Pentecostal charismatic tradition, you might say because you see miracles and you speak in tongues. If you're from more of a conservative evangelical tradition, how do you know if you've been filled with the Holy Spirit? You might say because I'm living a moral life, because you know the Holy Spirit has changed. And you know what? Both of those things are true. But in the book of Acts, one of the things that we see is when the early believers, Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, we see that the early believers who were filled with the Holy Spirit shared their resources freely. It changed the way that they interacted with one another. As Martin Luther would say, they had a conversion of the purse, right? That's how you know you've been filled with the Holy Spirit. Third major mistake that we make. I don't need anyone else's counsel to get it all together. Even if I'm buried in debt, even if I'm making the same financial mistakes over and over again, even if my financial life is all over the map, I'm not doing good at all, I don't need anyone else's counsel to get it together. Permit me to make a gender-based comment. I'm going to just do it anyway if you don't want me to. It doesn't really matter to me at this point. Here's my gender-based comment. Gentlemen, most of the time we are really bad at taking advice. We come by it naturally in our culture. To not take advice is to be independent. It's to be a free thinker. It's to be in charge of my life. It's to be John Wayne. Or, I don't know, like, who'd be a good example of that today? Vin Diesel or, like, I don't know. I got to come up with a better thing than John Wayne. Do you guys remember who John Wayne was? Okay, cool. Sweet. But that's what we kind of think of when we think of being a man, is we think of being in charge. And so we don't want to take advice. However, the scriptures say that the Bible who refuses to heed counsel is stupid. over and over again. Now, I know, mama taught us, don't call one another stupid. But if you don't listen to counsel, the Bible says we're stupid, right? So I'm going to read some Proverbs here. When John was taking the offering earlier, he said there's a, you know, there's some certain things to think about when you're reading Proverbs. And so there's two keys. Let me just give you, just before I read these, two keys to interpreting Proverbs. First is this: our life experience is a means of revelation from God. That we can actually look at life experience, we can hear God's voice, right? Number two, that these Proverbs are not commandments. Most of them are not commandments, but they are good for you. They're really good for you. So Proverbs 12:1, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. And the word stupid there refers to being brutish. It refers to being like a dumb animal. Think of the dumbest animal you can think of. I always think of a cow. We raised cows and stuff, had some cattle when I was a kid, and so I just think of a cow. So to not listen to correction, to be a cow. Right? Now, if you like cows, God bless you. I like cows too. They taste great. You know? Sorry. All the vegetarians just got mad at me. He who hates correction is stupid. Proverbs 26, verse 11, as a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. It's not bad to make a mistake, but to make the same mistake over and over and over again, that's to be stupid, right? That's not, and the, why is it that we don't want to go to counsel? Why is it that we don't want to listen to what other people say? Often it's because of our pride. Look at Proverbs 13. Pride only breeds quarrels, but wisdom is found in those who take advice. Wisdom is found in those who take advice. Man, just those three Proverbs right there about taking counsel, and I could probably quote about 35 more just in the Proverbs about when we don't take counsel, we're really being idiots. So it's good to get counsel. So here's a great question for us. If you're a follower of Jesus, where should you go for counsel? Where should you go? Well, Psalm 1 gives us a great insight right at the beginning. It says, and this is kind of the entrance into the Psalms, the very first verse of the very first Psalm, blessed is the person who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers. So blessed is the person who's actually not getting their counsel from people who don't follow God. This is like the first point, that why would I go to somebody to get counsel who doesn't share the same values that I share, that doesn't have the relationship with the living God? The counsel I get is always going to be off. It's always going to be tweaked. It's always going to be wrong in some way. And they might have great counsel on what a budget looks like and how to set up a budget, but there's going to be key pieces of their budget that's missing because of our value system being different. So, and then here's the second thing I would say, always be careful of those who stand to profit from the advice they give you. Just always be careful. It doesn't mean you don't go to people who are going to profit from the advice they give you. I always get folks who are financial counselors or financial managers that go to the Vineyard when I say this, that come up and say, Michael, you're just destroying my business. And I go, no, not if you give good advice. If you're just giving advice so that you can make a lot of money, yeah, I think people should quit using you. I love you. Don't do that, right? That's not the way that it works. So at the end of the year, the vast majority of us have like 5 to 10% of our income that's surplus at the end of a year. The question is, who are you going to go to with counsel on how to use that? How are you going to, where are you going to get counsel on how to use the stuff that's left over at the end of the year? Some of the best-selling books out there, like Smart Couples or Smart Women Finish Rich, would tell you that you take that 10% and you give it to you. That you're the most important. What you think and what you value matters more than anything else. That you're the most important person. You know, you need to get it the way you want it. Burger King. You could, you know, take that 10% off the top and just shop at Burger King for all your meals. Here's the deal. Would you go to a time management counselor that didn't share your values? Like, you've got values in terms of working out. You've got values in terms of time with your children. Would you go to somebody who didn't share those values to get, you know, counsel on what we do with our time? Time is this incredibly non-renewable resource, really important in our lives. We all get the exact same amount of it. It's a really cool thing. That's a whole other message about just a biblical way of how we utilize our time. But this is same thing is true with our money. And so we want to go to people that share our same values. The word counsel in the Proverbs, it means an intimate counsel. It means hearing, to have the mind of God. Hearing what God thinks about a subject. So where should we go? Well, those of us who are married, really the first place we should go is to our spouse. They know us best, even though we don't sometimes like what they have to say. Proverbs 19:14, houses and wealth are inherited from parents, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. See, how can we expect God to bring blessing to our financial situations if we won't involve those that are and listen to those that are closest to us? And so getting on the same page as a couple is so incredibly important. People will say that it's disagreements over money that's the number one reason for divorce in America. They'd say that disagreements over money kind of go right to the top, right? And it's not so much the disagreements, it's the lack of actually being able to talk about stuff. You ever gotten, anybody married and you got in an argument with your spouse about money besides me? Come on, don't leave me out here hanging, right? That's normal. That's normal because you have different value systems, and over the course of your life following Jesus together, you're going to learn to line those things up. You're going to get healed of some of the mistakes that we constantly make over and over again. And one of the places that I would really highly recommend that you go to begin to address this stuff is one of the small groups here at Vineyard. And you can go to any of them and bring this up as an issue for prayer, but we actually have a small group led by a couple named Eric and Sarah, and they've really done a lot of investment and a lot of study in this topic. They've taught numerous classes for us, and right now they're kind of reworking some of their material and leading a small group. Is that small group this quarter coming up? Yes, they're right here, and they shook their head yes. And so if you want to get involved in a really good, healthy small group that's going to be looking at this, I would press into this, because not only is it a matter of lining up the budget and doing that stuff, it's a matter of allowing God to heal some of the wounded places in our lives that causes us to misuse money, hoping that we'll get life from it. But the life really only comes from Jesus. And so you can go to the small group booth out in the back, and I'll twist Eric and Sarah's arm to go back there. You can talk to them about this because I think their stuff is excellent. Okay, fourth major mistake. There are no shortcuts to getting God's will in my finances. Have you realized yet that there's no real shortcuts in life? That if you want to grow, if you really want to grow as doing anything, you want to become more physically fit or you want to grow closer to Jesus, it's step by step by step by step. That's the way you get there. That there's no, like, you know, magic chutes and ladders where you just get to miss everything and go flying off into the future. There's no biblical get-rich-quick plan. Shortcuts always result in some sort of compromise. Either ethically or morally, it results in compromise. The ends never justify the means in God's economy. So listen to this passage, Proverbs 11:1. The Lord abhors dishonest scales, but accurate weights are his delight. So the picture here, picture an ancient Hebrew marketplace where you're coming to buy a certain amount of, let's say, I don't know, wheat, rice, something like that. And so you're coming to buy a pound of it. But what they do, they put on the scale to kind of measure out your pound. Picture a weight that doesn't weigh quite a pound. It weighs less than a pound. So the rice you get is not a full pound's worth. And what this passage is saying is that the Lord abhors dishonest scales. That word abhor means that it's an abomination to God. It's one of the strongest possible words that we find in the scripture that God hates something, right? He finds cheating absolutely detestable. So in our market, we might say shortchanging, overcharging, underselling, underdelivering. In the U.S., sometimes we call these practices shrewd, sharp, clever. God abhors that. He calls it an abomination. The only other place where this is used so strongly is in Leviticus chapter 18, dealing with sexual sins such as incest and bestiality, where God says, I abhor that. I find it detestable. Like, that's a powerful word. Let me make one practical application. According to statistics, about 1 in 4 Americans believe that it's okay to cheat on our taxes. About 1 in 4. I don't mean just trying to get the best deal you can by claiming all the deductions. I mean out and out cheat. About 1 in 4 would say it's totally okay to cheat. IRS estimates that hundreds of billions of dollars are lost every year on cheating. Just on cheating. I wonder what God might have to say about that. I wonder if he would say anything about that. What do you think? Remember when Jesus was challenged? Should we pay taxes? Remember what he did? Right in the middle of that conversation, he said, give me a coin. Whose face is on the coin? I said, Caesar's. All right, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give to God what belongs to God. Paul, in the end of his book of Romans, it goes through this incredibly theological treatise on how our life works, makes it really practical. Around chapter 13, he says, we pray for our leaders. Pray for them every single day. And we give them what's due. We give them what's due. Some would say, but Michael, our government is so, you know, immoral in the way that it's doing stuff. Really? You think it's worse than the Roman Empire? Believe me, it's not worse than the Roman Empire. If you think it is, like, you got to get off your rose-colored glasses about the past. Roman Empire was brutal. And yet, at that empire, Jesus and Paul were saying, give them what belongs to them. The Lord finds cheating absolutely detestable. And I wonder why would we find it so, like, especially as followers of Jesus, as the church, we would find some of the things that are listed in Leviticus 18 as absolutely detestable, but we would find this not so detestable. Maybe it's because very few of us do this, and a few more do this. And so it's hard to point our finger at this. Listen, this kind of talk confronts the God of America, which is the almighty dollar. And I'm convinced that the God of America doesn't like this kind of talk, not even a little bit. So what do we do? What do we do when we find ourselves making mistakes like these? And I listed four, I could list probably 4,000. But what do we do when we find ourselves with a wrong attitude towards money that doesn't line up with the scriptures? Like, what do we do when we find ourselves making mistakes? First of all, we confess. And confession in the Bible is just simply to say, God, I agree with you. In a minute, I'm going to pray and I'm going to ask God to identify some areas in our life where we have made these kinds of mistakes. I'm going to ask him to put his finger on stuff. And here's the best thing you could possibly do when God puts his finger on stuff. Don't shirk away. Don't try to debate him. I've done that for years. It doesn't work. He's a really good debater. Like, he wins every stinking time. So don't try to debate him. Just agree with him. Say, God, you're right. I don't understand it. It's okay to say, I don't understand. Can I learn more about this? Like, why is this detestable in your sight? I don't get that. It's okay to say that, but you confess. You agree with God. We say, your way is right all the time. Secondly, we repent. This is biblically how we deal with this stuff. Over and over and over again, we repent. And repent isn't just to cry really hard because I got caught. The word repent in the Greek is pronounced metanoia, and it means to change. And so to repent is to stop going this way, turn 180 degrees, and start going this way. That's what repentance means. And then lastly, here's a little thing I would toss up there, is don't quit. All of us have made money mistakes. All of us have had wrong attitudes about money. None of us are perfect in this area, or might I add, any other area of our lives. And if you think you are, just come talk to me, and I'll ask the people who know you best. Especially in the area of money, continue on, press in. Press into seeing your practices change. The Apostle Paul said, forgetting what lies behind, I press on to what lies ahead. Yes, we've made mistakes. And this is a moment when we can come to God, we can ask him for some healing in our lives, asking him for a change, and then begin to see some of these things restored. Does that make sense? Cool. So these are some of the common mistakes we make. And I want to ask God now to kind of highlight, to point out some individual things for each of us, and then to bring some healing. Why don't you guys stand up? Heavenly Father, thank you for your graciousness in our lives. Thank you. Thank you for the way that when you highlight something, when you point something out that needs healed, it's not to bring us shame. It's not to bring us shame. But it's to heal us. And I love the way that when God highlights something in my life, it's because he wants to bring healing. And so, Holy Spirit, we just lay our lives before you. We open up our lives. We lay it before you. And would you say, And we just ask you to come and point out an area that you want to bring healing, especially regarding our finances. Holy Spirit, would you come right now? Just come, Lord. We invite your presence. We invite your love. One of the things that I've heard from God over and over again throughout my life as he's confronting an area, he says, Michael, I love you. This is hurting you. This area is killing you. Will you give it to me? Allow him to do that right now. And then we just agree. We confess. We say, God, you're right. I don't get it all. I don't understand it all, but at this point, I don't need to. You're right. So as God's highlighting something, here's what I want you to do. We're not meant to do this alone. We're meant to do this in community, find hope and healing, grace in community. And so as God's highlighting something, would you come to the front right now? If you're on the ministry team, come up here as well. We just want to take a time to pray for one another, to bless what God's doing, to encourage him. What's one of the things that's so nice about getting prayer about these kinds of issues is that in myself, I have a tendency to gloss over it. Like God highlights it and I go, okay, cool, I'll work on that. But then it becomes all about me working on it. What if God wants to highlight and he wants to actually bring supernatural healing, like a rearranging of priorities right on the spot? And do we need somebody praying for us to see that happen? No. But man, he's created us to be in community and to interact with one another about these things and to learn and to grow. And I have found amazing healing that's come as people who don't know anything about me have prayed for me. I found amazing healing in those kinds of settings. So I invite you to come forward and get some prayer as we begin to just interact over this. The worship team's up here. They're going to lead us in some worship. And I just invite you guys to come get prayer, hang out here. Just kind of let this be a holy moment. The mud will still be there when we get done. Holy Spirit, we invite your presence even more. Come and bring your touch. Come and bring your touch. Thanks for coming to the Vineyard today. Feel free to hang out in here as long as you want. Other than that, have a great rest of your weekend.